Well, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is a little New Testament letter that probably is fairly well known to you as you have come to understand the Scriptures. It's a book of the Bible that we might oftentimes come to. A lot of important passages and memorable verses in the book of Philippians. It's a book about joy, about rejoicing. And Paul writes to believers, of course, encouraging them to live out that kind of a life. We come this morning to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 6 to a passage of Scripture that has some familiar verses to for us in it, but I think will be an encouragement as we finish this year and begin another. How many of you, well, let's don't do that. I won't ask that. Let me just say this, as I've researched this past week, I've come to realize that there are a lot of people that think we are finishing a decade, right? That we're coming to an end of not just a year, but a decade. 2019 actually completes the decade that we're in. But there are just as many people that think, no, it's not until next year, 2020, that we actually complete the decade. So I don't know what the right answer is, and I don't really care particularly, but I wanted to say it correctly. I wanted to say if we're coming to the end of a decade, that certainly Philippians has something to say to us. Well, that's true whether we're coming just to the end of the year or in the middle of the year or we're in the middle of a decade or at the end of a decade. Philippians chapter 4 and the verses we look at today certainly have meaning. I think they have maybe some special meaning to us as we reflect upon the past year, maybe the past decade. But certainly anticipate a new year, 2020, continuing to desire to live for the Lord. You don't have a bulletin today, and you don't have an outline. But if you'd like to, you can certainly take that white card out of the chair pocket in front of you if you're so compelled to write something down. If that would be helpful, and for many of us it is, you'll have some space to jot some things down and maybe that would be good for you to do. I'm going to have some slides that are going to walk us through these verses this morning that will kind of take the place of that outline. As we come to the Word of God this morning, we're going to look and see that in this passage of Scripture, as believers, we're called to stand firm. We're called to stand fast. That's the admonition of this passage of Scripture. I think actually what we have is we have the encouragement, the command to stand fast, and then the Apostle Paul in the following verses actually gives us some ways in which we can do that, ways that apply directly to the believers at Philippi, but apply to our lives as well. And they're very, very applicable. They're very relevant to how we live and what we do each day of our week. And so we'll see those four ways, but I want you to look with me as we begin at the first verse. And that's Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." In this way might refer back to previous verses, or it might refer forward, or maybe it does both, as we'll see here in just a moment. Therefore, of course, does refer to what he had just previously written, and probably very precisely to verses 20 and 21. Look at the last two verses of Philippians chapter 3, and in light of what he says there, he goes on to the verses we're going to look at today. He writes instead to these believers, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that has been given, or that he has even to subject all things to himself." He reflects upon and encourages the believers in Philippi to remember that the Lord is coming. There's going to be a day when we are going to see our Savior face to face. We'll look into the eyes of the one who died for us, and we eagerly wait for that day. Right? We anticipate that day. Maybe it'll be even before this year comes to an end, even before today comes to an end. It could happen at any moment, the scriptures teach us. And it's at that moment that we will be transformed. We will be given glorified bodies that will be fit for eternity, all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Based upon that reminder, therefore, the Apostle Paul writes and says, I want you to stand firm. And all the things that he says in verse 1, really the two words, stand firm, are at the heart of it. The other things are how he thinks about the believers there in Philippi, and we'll look at that. But the heart of the command is simply to stand firm. It's an imperative, and it's a strong command. He actually uses a military term. It's a term that would call soldiers to stand shoulder to shoulder and, as it were, create some kind of a barrier. They would stand strong against the enemy. And he uses that military term not in a sense in which we would apply it in a military way. We would apply it spiritually to our lives. We are, in fact, to stand strong in the Lord, he says. Stand strong in the Lord. That's important. It's needed, certainly, because of the assaults that we're constantly facing every day. This past year, every day, as you got up, you faced the assault of the world, of our own flesh, and of the devil himself, every day. There's times probably we didn't think about it, we weren't aware of it, we weren't a very good soldier in that sense, we weren't necessarily too conscious of the fact that we were in this spiritual battle, but every day that was a reality for us. This next year in 2020, every day when you get up, you will face that spiritual battle. The world, the flesh, and the devil will be against you. No doubt, Paul must have something of that in mind as he writes here and says that in light of the Lord's return, I want you to live in such a way that you would stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm in the Lord is to stand firm in obedience to him. Or it could have the idea of dependence upon him. Probably both. We are to stand firm in the things of the Lord, in the teaching of the Lord, in the things that we know are true and right and honoring to the Lord, the things that the scriptures teach us. We are to stand strong and firm in obedience to him and, of course, in dependence upon him, because we can't do it in our own strength. All of that is summed up in that little phrase, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Simple, direct. It's only one word, as Paul writes. It's translated two words in our English Bibles, to stand firm. But it's a very simple command, and it's a direct command. And, of course, we are to follow it. This is not the only place where we're told in the Scriptures to stand firm. Repeatedly, this command is given to us. In fact, you'll find it in a number of places. Certainly, here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, but you'll also find it in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where we are told to be on the alert, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men, to be strong. Closing words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, to stand strong, firm in the things of the Lord. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and again, toward the end of that very important New Testament letter that teaches us that we are free in Christ and no longer enslaved, he tells us that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be again subject to the yoke of slavery. Now go back and put yourself under slavery, under the law, but instead walk in freedom. So stand firm in that truth. Understand something and act it out. And then thirdly, by way of example, although there are other passages we could look at, 2 Corinthians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hold firm, stand firm to the teachings of the faith, to the things that we know are true and correct. These are battle orders. We're to stand. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul doesn't remind the Corinthians of the Lord's soon return in chapter 3 and then say, therefore, go out and attack, advance, make progress. That's not what he says. In fact, repeatedly, the scriptures teach us that as believers, we are to stand. Ephesians 6 probably being the most well-known passage of scripture. That passage of scripture dealing with the armor of God. Stand, stand, stand. That's what we are to do. In fact, I don't know of any place in the New Testament where as believers we are told to advance or to attack. Instead, we understand that Jesus Christ has already won the victory for us. He has already gained the ground for us, and now we stand in that ground. And in the victory we have in Christ. And how do we do that? What does it mean to stand strong or firm in the Lord? Well, he's going to give us some very practical examples, I think, of how we can do that. But to stand strong in the Lord must certainly encompass this idea of believing something. You can't possibly do what the Apostle Paul urges here in this first verse by standing firm or strong in the Lord if you don't know something. You have to know something. And then there's always some response to that knowledge. There's always some action we're to take. And so as we go on in the following verses, we'll see that we are to know that we are to keep the unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's something to know. That's something to be aware of. And then we have choices as to whether we will do that in the coming year. Joy and gentleness and trust, all of these things are things to know. They are truths to be aware of, and then we respond to those truths, or we don't. We're obedient, or we're not. But there's always some action that we're to take based upon what we know. We don't just know something and not do anything with that knowledge. Knowledge is always intended to encourage us to do something with that understanding. So to stand firm in the Lord here certainly tells us that there's something to believe and something to act upon, something to do. Well, there are countless examples, but he's going to turn our attention to several in the following verses. Before we go on, though, look at the rest of that first verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Notice the context or the setting for Paul's command to stand firm. And that command is surrounded by all these words of Paul's affection for these believers. Look at the verse. He begins by saying, my beloved brethren. He actually takes the word agape that's so familiar to us, love, and uses it as an adjective. You are my agape brethren. You are brothers and sisters that I love. He says it twice. He closes the verse that same way. My beloved. Notice he also says that I long to see you. You are my joy and crown. There are two words in the New Testament for crown, diadem and Stephanos. This is Stephanos, which is not the crown of a royal, that'd be diadem, but really the wreath that would be laid upon the head of the victor who runs the race and comes in first and stands up on the podium and is given that little temporary wreath that will fade, right? Paul uses that imagery and he says, you are like that crown. You're a joy to me. He said the same thing of other believers in 2 Thessalonians as he wrote to them. He remarked in that same way, rather actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul wrote and said this of the Thessalonian believers, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Paul was thinking about them and he's saying, it's like you are this crown, this wreath that's laid upon the victor's brow, and and is applauded and admired and recognized. And he said, you are that in my life. He says, you are that joy and crown of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. He says the same thing here to these Philippian believers. We've experienced that in our lives. Maybe through our children, as we've seen them grow up in the things of the Lord, and joy floods our thinking, our soul, as we reflect upon a son or a daughter that's walking passionately for the Lord, doing the Lord's work. A brother or sister that we have maybe encouraged or helped or ministered to in some way, and we see they've done well. There's a sense of pride there. There's a sense of joy. They are a crown to us because we've given effort and energy and help to them. We've ministered to them in some way. We've instructed them. In some way, we've had a role in their life, and here they are, and they're going on to do these good things. The relationship that Paul had to the Philippian believers, I think, was a special one. They had contributed to his financial needs. And so, in a way that maybe other churches, other believers hadn't, in Paul's mind, these believers, well, they had a special place. And he reflects that here. They are his beloved. They are his joy and his crown. He longs to see them. Oh, if he could only be with them and speak with them in person instead of having to write this letter. How good that would be. That's the context of this command. It's surrounded by all of these words of affirmation. And don't miss that. Because Paul is encouraging them to do something that will no doubt be hard at times. Very hard. In fact, in the next verse, there are two people within the church that are fighting amongst themselves, and they can't quite seem to be eye to eye on this matter, whatever it is, and it's hard for them. And Paul understands that. And so he's going to encourage them to stand firm in what they know and to act upon it, to do what will maybe be very difficult at times. And his words here can only help. The fact that he reminds them that he feels this way about them, that they are loved by him, and that's why he's encouraging them to live this way, that's how we want to approach people. When we have something hard to say to someone, when we have maybe some correction or some admonishment towards someone, remind the person of your love for them. That's a good thing to do. I'm not here because I want to beat you up. I'm here because I love you and I want the best for you. And this I know is the best because this is what God tells us we are to live like. So you need to set that aside and you need to walk down this path. Come walk with me together. Maybe you've had that experience before. And you could encourage that person through your love for them. That's what Paul does here. The King James, the New King James, translates it, my beloved and longed for brethren. It's just oozing with Paul's affection for them. And so he encourages them to stand firm, to believe something and to act upon it. What's he want them to believe? What does he want them to do? Well, the next verses tell us. I think they really tell these Philippian believers, and they tell us how we can stand firm in the Lord. There's four things that are mentioned in verses 2 through 7, and they're listed there. We want to consider each of those briefly. It's certainly not intended as an exhaustive list. No doubt these things are particularly true for the Philippians as Paul writes to them, right? There's an experience they're going through that Paul's aware of and he wants to encourage them. But these are things that we all face. Who hasn't found it somewhat challenging at times to get along with a brother or sister in Christ? Yeah, that happens. Who doesn't find it at times easy to focus on things that are the negative side of life instead of the joy that we ought to focus on? Who doesn't at times come across in a way that's harsh, not gentle, in relationship to others, and how easy it is to worry even as you think about the coming year, and you think, boy, what am I going to do about this and that? So easy to worry and to be anxious about so many things. Paul says, here are four ways that we can stand firm in the things of the Lord. And for us as believers at Community Bible, there are four ways that we can stand firm in the things of the Lord in 2020, in the coming year. Now, we want them to be true of our lives always, and to receive the encouragement here of the Holy Spirit, I think, to live in that way. The first one is unity. Look at verses 2 and 3. Two individuals, Paul urges by name, notice. So imagine what that's like, right? I mean, you didn't get your personal letter. It's not like they opened up an envelope from their mailbox at home and these two gals are reading this letter in the privacy of their own home and they see their name. No, it's being read to the congregation at Philippi, right? So just to put a little perspective there for us. Verses 2 and 3, Paul writes and says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Two gals. We know they're gals because these names are in the feminine gender. Well, it could just as easily have been two guys, right? I don't think Paul wants us to understand that somehow this is a uniquely feminine problem, female problem. It's not. Two guys, a guy and a gal, whatever it is, two believers is what it is. In this case, it's two women, because both of these names are in the feminine gender, so we know that to be the case. What else do we know? Well, we know, first of all, that they're a part of the church. They're not outside the church. They're not people that the church know outside the fellowship of believers. They are believers. They are a part of the church there at Philippi. We know that because they have ministered alongside others, helping Paul in the ministry, the verse tells us. In fact, we can, I think, surmise that they're not new converts. It's not like they just came to faith in Christ and they're just learning the basics of Christianity and of walking with the Lord. Because Paul writes and says that he has valued the relationship that he's had with both of these gals as they have labored with him in the things of the Lord. So they're a part of the church. They've labored with Paul, probably not new converts. We can surmise as well that it's not over a doctrinal issue that they're having a disagreement. Because certainly if they were, then Paul would have corrected that doctrinal issue here. He would have put the whole thing to bed, right? It would have been easy to fix. He would have just said, you're both wrong, or one of you's wrong and one of you's right. And here's the answer to this question that you're grappling with. He doesn't say anything like that. So it's not a doctrinal issue they're dealing with, because Paul certainly would have corrected it with right doctrine. We can also say that the dispute had gotten to the point where Paul was concerned. He mentions them by name in his letter. This is not the way you want to get your name included in the Bible, folks, right? Euodia and Syntyche are individuals that we know only because they couldn't get along. Otherwise, their names are never even mentioned. Here are two individuals, two sisters in the Lord that couldn't get along, and Paul addresses them by name. So it must be that Paul is concerned with this matter. To mention them by name in a letter to the whole church tells me that everybody in their church already knows about the issue and that it's on the heart of the Apostle Paul. He knows that this could go into some very serious things. I mean, he's written a lot of letters, right? We only have some of them in our New Testament, but it wasn't uncommon for the Apostle Paul to write about some really hard things. And he knew there were lots of quarrels and squabbles, right, in Corinth. And he addresses those. He does it here as well. The church at Philippi isn't where the believers in Corinth were. But they could be. If these two gals don't get it together and stand firm in the Lord by knowing the truth and then by acting on it. They are to agree with each other. They are to live in harmony with each other. Literally, they are to be of the same mind. They are to be of the same mind. It's the same exact word that the Apostle Paul uses in chapter 2 when he tells the Philippian believers that they are to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, Paul's not telling them they have to think the same way. Certainly, the scriptures don't teach us that as believers in Christ, we all have to think the same exact way about all kinds of issues. This became predominantly obvious, I think, to so many in the Christian world this past week or so when the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today wrote an article saying that President Trump should be dismissed, impeached, and removed from office. And there would be some of us here who would say, absolutely. That's absolutely true. They would agree with everything that the editor of Christianity Today wrote. They would embrace it fully. But would it surprise us to learn that there were many believers who didn't? There were many believers that were appalled at what he wrote. They didn't agree with the editorial in Christianity Today. The Bible doesn't tell us we have to think exactly alike when it comes to matters of opinion and understanding. We think differently about things. And certainly there was some issue we're not aware of in the lives of these two gals that were in the church at Philippi, and they thought differently about it, and they just couldn't get along. It had become a serious matter. The whole church was involved. No doubt there are people kind of on both sides of the issues, right? Isn't that what naturally happens in a group? People kind of choose sides. Well, yeah, I kind of agree with her, or no, I kind of agree with her. And pretty soon you have a very divisive issue. When Paul wants these believers to be of the same mind, not necessarily thinking the same thing about those issues, but standing firm in the things of the Lord, realizing that they have to bury their differences by adapting the same kind of mindset and being willing to subordinate their own personal agendas to the larger agenda or purposes of Christ. When you realize that the difference isn't very significant, and that we have freedom to understand things differently in different ways. Paul employs the help of others in this verse, right? Look what he says. Indeed, true companion, we don't know quite who he's referring to there. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. They're believers. They're saved. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of sanctification. It's a matter of living rightly before the Lord and in harmony with each other. And so others sharing this common burden of the Apostle Paul were to help. And this third party was to help in this dispute because it was a serious matter. What were these believers to do? They were to stand firm in the Lord. How were they to do that? By setting aside their own personal agendas and realizing that the difference that they had here is just that, a difference. And then to live in harmony with each other on things that really matter. This is what Paul was calling them to. There's a second thing that he goes on and talks about. It's joy. Verse 4, this very well-known verse out of Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. There's the command. In fact, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Continually rejoice in the Lord, he says. Always. Again, I say rejoice. Again, it's a command. And it's a present imperative, which teaches us that we are to habitually have this the spirit of joy in our lives and of rejoicing. That's certainly not a human emotion. That's not what Paul's referring to here. There's no human emotion involved here. This is a choice of the will. This is a recognition and a confidence that God is in control of everything in my life and in the lives of everyone we know, and he does it for his glory, and we rest in that. And we take joy in that. And we rejoice in it, even when we find it difficult. That's why you can have joy in the midst of difficulties, right? James tells us to have that perspective. We are to rejoice even when we go through difficult things, James says. Why? Well, we know there's going to be good that the Lord's going to bring into our lives because of it. We're going to grow in the things of the Lord. And when we have that understanding, we're essentially expressing that we have confidence in what God's word tells us about those kinds of times in our lives and in who God is, and that God is a God who is in control of every aspect of our lives and that he doesn't make any mistakes. I remember years and years ago, way back in the early 90s, precious gal in our congregation passed away. Some of you will remember Reuben and Helen Dick. I mean, Reuben and Helen Dick were, you know, they were up here. I mean, that's how we viewed them, because they were godly, mature people that impacted our church in so many ways on so many levels. And I don't know if I'll ever forget sitting down with Reuben Dick after his wife had passed away, really from something from a human perspective that probably shouldn't have happened. But his wife is now gone, home to be with the Lord. And he reminded me as a very young pastor, and he said, you know, the Lord doesn't make any mistakes. Wow. He doesn't make any mistakes. You have to have that kind of confidence in God to follow through and stand firm and to rejoice even in the midst of whatever's going to happen in 2020. And let me tell you, in our church family, there's going to be some sad and difficult things that are going to happen in our lives in the coming year. Why? Because that's part of life. And yet, even in those sad and difficult things, we can find ourselves rejoicing, what? In the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord. Because we know that God is the only one who is reliable. He is unwavering. He is unchanging. And he ultimately is the source of that joy. So really, it seems to me that it's how we think about God that will enable us to stand firm and to have joy and to rejoice regardless of the circumstances, right? Because what Paul is talking about here isn't a human emotion. It's not dependent on the things that happen, the circumstances of our lives. It's all about how we think about God and the fact he is a God who's always doing what's good and who never makes any mistakes. We can rejoice. And when we do, you should know that you are standing firm in the Lord. And that moment of joy, even in the midst of difficulty, you're standing firm in the Lord. You're doing the very thing that Paul wants the Philippians to do, to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Look at the fifth verse, which is the third thing, where he talks about gentleness. He writes this in verse 5, let your gentle spirit, that's how the New American Standard, which I'm using, translates it, although spirit is not a word that's actually in Paul's letter. You'll notice it's italicized if you have the New American Standard, which tells us that word is inserted for clarity. Let your gentle, is what he says. Let your gentleness, your gentle spirit, be known to all men. The Lord is near. All men, I assume, is just that, all. All men, all people, right? Whether they are people within the body of Christ, whether they're people outside of the body of Christ, whoever they are, All people are to experience from us a gentle spirit. This is a hard word to bring over into our English translations. And so you have lots of different English words that oftentimes are used here. Words like reasonableness, or goodwill, or friendliness, or graciousness, even kind, being kind toward others. It really encompasses something that one single English word can't communicate. We don't have a word really to communicate what Paul says here when he says that we are to be gentle toward others, because it encompasses this idea of being willing to yield our own personal rights and to show consideration to others. I know I have the right to do this, but I renounce that right because I want to be gentle. I want to be kind toward this person. That's my spirit toward who? Everybody. Toward everybody. Hey, this is really challenging for me. You know, it's a simple verse. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. I don't know if people will know me as a gentle person. But that should be a mark of the believer. It should be a characteristic of one who's standing firm in the Lord. We know we are to have that spirit toward others, a spirit of kindness and of graciousness and of gentleness, of forbearance toward everyone we deal with. Even when they're driving too slow in front of us. Or even when the store seems unconcerned and they have 20 people waiting in line and there's only one person behind the counter. And there's a couple of employees doing something over here when they should be helping me. Right? Those are just made up examples. That doesn't take too long, probably. It doesn't for me, to think about how this would work out in our lives and how we would have a gentleness toward others, regardless of the circumstances, to the saved and unsaved alike. Notice the motivation he gives to know this and then to follow through on it. He tells the Philippians, the Lord is near. That has one of two meanings. It could either mean in the sense that he is present with us. So he's saying, remember, the Lord is present with you. Almost in a way of saying, he's there to help you. You know? When you want to be harsh, but you know you should be gentle in your response, in your kindness toward this individual, know that the Lord is near. That could be. It could also be, of course, a reference to the coming of the Lord, reminding us that the Lord is near. That would be a stronger admonition, wouldn't it? Because it'd be kind of like saying, be gentle toward all men, Cheddar, and I want to remind you that one day you will stand before Jesus Christ and he will examine your life. Remember, he's near. He's coming again. That day, you will experience. Maybe both of those are encompassed in Paul's words here. Both of them fit, but it seems that the Lord's coming probably fits better in light of the verses that we read earlier at the end of chapter 3, where he talks about how our citizenship is in heaven and we await that day when we will be transformed. Remember, the Lord's near. It's not like you're going to have lots and lots of days to be gentle toward people. This might be your last day to be gentle toward people. And then the Lord's going to call you home. Where the Lord's going to return. James 5:8 says something very similar when James wrote and said, you too be patient. Not exactly the same idea, but certainly complementary. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Right? Last thing then. Look at how we are to stand firm. We're to stand firm in harmony. So if there's an area of your life where you realize you're not in a relationship, that relationship that you have with a brother or a sister isn't what it should be, then make it right. Go to that person, right? We're to be in harmony. We're to live in harmony, unity. We're to stand firm in joy, knowing that God doesn't make any mistakes, and we can embrace joy because this is God's plan for us, and God's plan is always good for us. It's always good. Thirdly, we can be gentle toward others, gracious, kind, forbearing with them, having a good will toward all people. And lastly, trust. Here's the most famous verses of this passage, of course, and they're usually kind of, you know, pulled out of the context here of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about standing firm. How do we do that? Well, we live in harmony with one another. We rejoice regardless of the circumstances. We're gentle toward all people, and we trust. We trust in the Lord. Look at what verses 6 and 7 says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those two verses we know, right? Here's the fourth example. It's not that there aren't other. There's many ways to apply standing firm in the Lord, but here's the fourth example the Apostle Paul gives us. He tells us that we are not to worry, but we are to trust in the Lord. So we can conclude that when we are anxious about life and what is going on in our lives or what could happen tomorrow or what's happened in the past or whatever we're anxious about, that we are no longer standing firm in the Lord. In that moment of anxiety, of worry, we're no longer standing firm in the Lord. Just as we're no longer standing firm in the Lord when we are at odds with others in the body of Christ. Or when we're not rejoicing in the midst of difficulty. Or when we're being harsh with other people. We're not standing firm in those moments. So Paul tells us here that we will stand firm when we choose not to be anxious about anything. We are not to worry. Instead, we are to trust. In fact, worry is the contradiction of trust, isn't it? It's the opposite of it. You cannot worry about something in the way Paul is using the word here, being anxious about that and trust the Lord about that same thing at the same moment. It's impossible because they are contradictory. To be anxious, of course, is a sin. To worry is a sin because it says that I am no longer trusting God. I don't believe God is able to handle this situation, this circumstance, and so then I am going to be anxious about it. I'm going to worry about it. I'm going to live in fear of what could happen or might happen or has happened. It's the contradiction of trust. But notice that prayer is the answer to worry. Look what he says. Be anxious for nothing. We're not to worry, but, contrast, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. The answer to worry is prayer. Are you anxious today, my friend? If you are, you're not standing firm in the things of the Lord. And if you are, then the answer to that is prayer. You say, well, I'm so worried, I really have a hard time praying. Well, pray. Call out to the Lord. He knows what's going on. He knows what you're thinking. He knows how you're feeling. Let him know. Express it. Tell him in prayer. And do it with thanksgiving. Do it with thanksgiving. Right? That is the expression of our trust. At that moment, as we pray, it is as if, even if prayer is hard, we are trusting the Lord. And God is hearing us as we pray, even in our weakness and our tendency to be anxious and to be worried and to be fearful and to be all rolled up in all the things of life and to be just tense about it. He hears us as we pray, And he hears an expression of the desire of our heart to trust him. That's pleasing to God. That's so pleasing to him. He wants you to trust him. No doubt, many of us here this past year, we can look back and say, yeah, this happened and this happened and this happened. Hard things. Hard stuff. And you probably can think maybe and say, well, you know, I kind of stumbled and fell here, and I was really anxious in those weeks. I was just doing all kinds of stuff on my own. I kind of forgot about the Lord. You can look back and you can see that. But let's plan in the coming year as we anticipate those trials and those difficulties and those unexpected turns in life to trust in him. How will we know when we're trusting in him? We'll know we're trusting in him when we pray. It's that simple. If you're not praying, you're not trusting in him. Because this is the expression of trust, prayer. We become anxious and worried and fearful because we don't trust God's wisdom or God's power or God's ways or God's goodness. We're doubting it. And God says, don't go there. Know that I'm good. Know that I'm great. Know that my purposes in your life or those that you're concerned about are always good. Trust in me. Notice the sixth verse says, we are to do this in everything. There's the scope of trust. It isn't just in some aspects of our life. It's not just for our kids. It's not just for our finances. It's not just for our health. It's for everything. There is not one thing in which we will encounter, that we will encounter in 2020 that we will not want to say, I trust the Lord with this. Not one thing. In everything, we are to trust. And then the promise is in the next verse. Look at the promise. When we trust in the Lord that way, what happens? Notice the connection between verses 6 and 7. The New American Standard translates it with the word and. It's kind of, as I pray and I trust the Lord in these circumstances, what's going to be the result, verse 7, is the peace of God in my life. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Will guard them against what? Will guard them against anxiety. Not just our hearts, but also our minds. What we think, how we feel, how we approach this difficult experience. As I pray and I trust God and I'm demonstrating my trust as I pray in him and I call out to him in everything, the peace of God is experienced in the life of the believer. And that peace guards us, our hearts and our minds, against anxiety, against fear. What are you afraid of? Well, there's probably things we're afraid of. And if we are, we want to give that to the Lord. And we call out to him and we say, Father, I'm fearful, I'm anxious, but I don't want to be. I'm going to trust you with this. I don't know what the answer is going to be, but I'm going to trust you with it. You bring about whatever you want to bring about. I'm going to walk in faith. The peace of God is what we'll experience when we call out to God in prayer. The peace of God. We have already experienced peace with God, right? Romans talks about that. How do you experience peace with God? Well, you experience peace with God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you have peace with God. No longer are you enemies, now you're friends, right? So this verse is for those who are already at peace with God. They already have a relationship with God by their faith in Jesus Christ. And for the believer to stand firm in the things of the Lord, it will mean that we will have to trust the Lord in everything. And when we do, the peace of God, well, it will guard our hearts and minds against fear and anxiety and worry. In fact, Paul writes here and he says, this peace, well, it surpasses all comprehension. Your Bible might say it differently. It surpasses all comprehension. It's beyond our comprehension. It's impossible for us to produce this kind of peace in our own lives by doing certain things that will somehow alleviate the fear or the anxiety or the worry. We can't produce this kind of peace. This kind of peace is the peace of God. It belongs to Him. It comes to Him. It is given by Him. And it will guard your heart and your mind as you go through that difficult experience. That's how you stand firm in the Lord. Some of you are living those days right now. There's something that's pretty fearful for you as you think about it. And every day, in fact, many times throughout the day, you have to continually give it to the Lord, don't you? You found that to be true, right? It's not like it's a one-and-done kind of thing. Not at all. Many times throughout the same day, or maybe within an hour's time, you have to continually remind yourself to give that to the Lord and to pray and ask God to do His will in that circumstance in your life that you're fearful about. And every time you do that, you express trust in the Lord, and the peace of God is a part of our experience. Is there a difference between concern and worry? You ever heard yourself saying something like, I mean, you'd never say you're worried about it. You'd never say, oh, I'm really anxious about this. I'm really anxious about this. You'd never say that. What we'd say is, you know, well, I'm concerned about it, right? Is there a difference between being concerned about something and worrying and being anxious about something? I think there is. I think I can prove that actually from Paul's letter here in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 20. Paul uses the same exact word he uses here, but he uses it in a positive way. He's talking about people that have had a significant role in the lives of the Philippian believers. And in verse 20, he writes about Timothy. Philippians 2:20, he says this, for I have nobody else besides Timothy of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare. Now, Timothy wasn't anxious about their welfare. That's not what he was saying. And so it's translated, he was concerned about them. He cared about them. Paul uses that same word translated concern in Philippians 2:20. He uses it here, and he says, we're not to worry. We're not to be anxious. He uses it in a negative way. So yes, definitely there is a difference between worry and concern. What is that difference? The difference is focus, isn't it? The difference is focus. When you're focused on something in it's a crippling kind of focus, right? You're anxious and you're worried and you're fearful, and you're so focused on it in that way, that's sin. That says you're not trusting the Lord. But you can certainly be concerned about something. And that concern does what? It causes your focus to be on the Lord, not on the issue. So what are we concerned about today? Well, I did a little research this past week. I interviewed 10,000 individuals. Okay, no, kidding. All right, I took 30 seconds and Googled a couple of things. And as you do that, you'll find consistently the same kinds of things. Just Google what people worry about. And you'll get all these lists from all these research studies and stuff that people have done. And consistently, what you'll find is these are the things that we're worried about. We're worried about politics, or particularly politics in our own country and maybe the spirit of politics. Not politics per se, but the spirit of politics in our own country. We're worried about that. We're worried about world affairs. Spin the globe, put your finger down, and there's probably a problem in that place. Right? And so we tend to worry about those things. How will they impact our lives? We're worried about health. The health and strength of ourselves and of those that we care for. Loved ones, friends, people that are close to us. We're worried about financial matters. Now, we're supposedly in a great, good economy, right? It appears that we are. And so maybe this isn't prevalent right now, but don't hold your breath. 2020, boy, who knows what 2020 is going to bring in terms of financial challenges. And so we worry about that. We're worried when the clicker stops working. What are we supposed to do? Can you advance it to the next slide? We're worried about our jobs. Some aspect of work, whatever it is, relationships there, you know, things related to work. Go to the next one. We're worried about family issues. Our sons, our daughters, our grandchildren. Things that impact them. These are often things we pray about, and it's a demonstration of our trust in God, but it's also things that we can easily be anxious about. Is there another one? Oh yeah, the past and the future. Oftentimes, that's a reflection of things that we worry about. Something in the past or something that could happen in the future. 95.5% of all things that we worry about never come to pass, okay? Whatever the figure is. Lots of times we worry about stuff, and of course, it's all hypothetical, right? It doesn't ever come to pass. So Scripture tells us wisely, focus on today. Don't worry about tomorrow.